word of the Lord. For those of you that are here at Grace Baptist, you know we've took a little break from our 2 Samuel series, but we're going to jump right back into it. The last time we heard about David, we had this amazing covenant from the Lord that he expressed to David. And today we're reading from 2 Samuel chapter 7, beginning in verse 18, about David's response of gratitude to the Lord. So 2 Samuel 7, won't you follow along if you have a copy of God's Word. Then King David went in and sat before the Lord and said, "Who am I, O Lord God, and what is my house that you have brought me thus far? And yet this was a small thing in your eyes, O Lord God. You have spoken also of your servant's house for a great while to come, and this is instruction for mankind, O Lord God. And what more can David say to you? For you know your servant, O Lord God, because of your promise, and according to your own heart, you have brought about all this greatness to make your servant know it. Therefore, you are great, O Lord God, for there is none like you, and there is no God besides you, according to all that we have heard with our ears. And who is like your people Israel, the one nation on earth whom God went to redeem to be his people, making himself a name and doing for them great and awesome things by driving out before your people, whom you redeem for yourself from Egypt, a nation and its gods. And you established for yourself and your people Israel to be your people forever. And you, O Lord, became their God. And now, O Lord God, confirm forever the word that you have spoken concerning your servant and concerning his house, and do as you have spoken. And your name will be magnified forever, saying, 'The Lord of hosts is God over Israel.' And the house of your servant David will be established before you. For you, O Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, have made this revelation to your servant, saying, 'I will build you a house.' And therefore, your servant has found courage to pray this prayer to you. And now, O Lord God, you are God, and your words are true, and you have promised this good thing to your servant. Now, therefore, may it please you to bless the house of your servant, so that it may continue forever before you. For you, O Lord God, have spoken, and with your blessing shall the house of your servant be blessed forever." The Lord God has spoken. Thanks be to God. You may be seated.
Good morning to you all. So good to see you here with us today. So good to sing out of the new hymnals. And Joshua, thank you to you and to the whole Wagner clan that stamped and sorted and put those in their proper place. We're grateful to have them. While I'm thanking, a few more groups of people to thank. Thanks to those of you who participated in yesterday's 4,000 Steps fundraiser for the Human Coalition. We're so thankful for those who went, those who walked, those who were virtual walkers, and especially thankful for Molly Roach, who was this year's coordinator for us. So Molly, thank you for your efforts that you put in. Really important ministry, and one that we'll continue to support, Lord willing, here at Grace Baptist. Thanks also to those who helped out with yesterday's workday. You may have noticed that we have a couple projects underway but not yet completed. That's okay. Those will be knocked out soon. We're putting in sound panels in the fellowship hall downstairs, and we are chopping up some tree limbs that were overhanging the building and causing other nuisances. So those are in progress. They'll be finished soon enough, but thanks a lot to those who came and helped yesterday. Don't forget also, while I'm doing a little advertisement here, that tonight is the dessert auction. It's a fundraiser for our youth to help defray some of their costs to go to summer camp. We have been really blessed in the past. The Lord has used that summer camp to call many youth to himself, to bring about repentance in so many of their lives, dedication to him. And so a lot of spiritual growth, a lot of good fruit has come from that. And so we always have a good time with the dessert auction. Your role in that can be one of two, or maybe two of two things. You can make a dessert and bring that. That is an inexpensive option. Or you can come and you can buy a dessert. And that doesn't necessarily have to be an expensive option. But I will warn you that there are certain desserts, like certain cinnamon rolls and this kind of thing, that that do tend to fetch a high price. So anyway, hope to see you back again tonight. We always have a good time together for that. All right. Let's pray. Let's ask the Lord's blessing on our study here of His Word. Okay, join with me. Our Father, how we thank You for Your Word that You've given us today. As we watch David break into praise and into gratitude before You, we pray that You would produce a similar response in our heart as we think about Your mercies that stand in an organic relationship to the very ones David received. You promised that someone would reign forever on His throne. That person, it turns out, was the Lord Jesus Christ. Not just an unbroken line of kings, but in fact a forever king who would reign on a forever throne and who has brought His kingdom, who has begun it, and who will bring it in full when He returns. We thank You so much for Him and for the hope that we have that we too can enter that kingdom. We can belong to it by making the right response to the King of the kingdom, by repenting of our sins and by trusting in Him. His shed blood given for sinners on the cross, and His glorious resurrection in triumph from the grave. Oh Lord, how we pray today that as we hear Your word, as we think about it, You would produce that same kind of grateful response in us, that joy and praise would well up in our hearts. So come and work in Your people now, we ask, in Christ's name. Amen. All right. If you haven't already, I'll invite you to turn to the text Joshua read for us just a moment ago as you turn a story. Every now and then in life, there are surprises that stir us, that move us to the depths of our being. Such was the case with a racehorse named Canyonero II. Racehorse, huh? For Canyonero, the long odds at being a successful racehorse really started at birth. Born in nearby Greensboro, North Carolina, to a set of pedigreed parents, Canyonero was born with a crooked foreleg, and right from the start, he was deemed to be a racing failure. That horse will never amount to anything, everyone said. He was sold for a mere $1,200, I know mere sounds weird in front of that word, but for a racehorse, a mere $1,200, to two Venezuelan breeders who trained him, nonetheless, to be a racer. Still, Canyonero did nothing to excite in his career, compiled an undistinguished record on the less-than-prestigious Venezuelan race circuit, and yet he did have one thing going for him. Because of his breeding, Canyonero was eligible to enter the 1971 Kentucky Derby at Churchill Downs. Kentucky Derby is the most prestigious horse racing event held annually in the United States. But when Canyonero, in the words of one historian, quote, bounced into a Churchill Downs backstretch in a bedraggled van after a day-long trip from Miami, let's just say he didn't inspire much confidence. Did not have the appearance of a winner. Even experts in his own country believed he had no chance. A Caracas newspaper called him, quote, hopelessly outclassed. Thanks for the vote of confidence. And Americans tended to agree. Back then, the equipment that was used for betting could take bets on only the top 11 horses, meaning that the rest of the field was lumped together into what was called a mutual bet. Not encouraging you to go bet on horses. I'm just telling you how it works. Into that pot of nobodies went Canyonero. And the bookmakers at least got it right with the other five horses he was grouped with. They finished, predictably, in the bottom five spots in the Kentucky Derby. And it seemed Canyonero was destined to join them. He started the race in dead last. But then a surprising, an amazing, a shocking thing happened. About halfway through the race, Canyonero got into contention. Then on the home stretch, he crept up into second place. The bewildered announcer found himself saying his name. And finally, to everyone's utter surprise, he not only passed the leader, but went on to win by three whole lengths. It became a blowout. Nobody saw that coming. The New York Times said that he, quote, may have well been the most illogical Kentucky Derby winner ever. Thanks, I guess. But an unexpected win like that called for celebration, and celebration is just what happened. People were jumping for joy, shouting, waving their hands in the air. Those lucky enough to have a ticket stub to have picked Canyonero were especially excited. Viva Canyonero, read one headline. Spanish-speaking country, or community rather, if not even the whole country, had found its newest hero and the most unlikely of sorts, the horse with the crooked leg. Maybe you can identify with that feeling of being utterly surprised by joy at some times in your life. King David knew that feeling well. It's been several weeks since we've been in our study of 2 Samuel, but perhaps you remember what's just taken place. Joshua told us. In the first part of chapter 7, God has made a covenant with David to give David the following: a great name, a secure place, and a forever throne. And it's that last promise, the forever throne, that really gets the spotlight here. It meant that God would always seat one of David's descendants on David's throne for eternity. There would always be a right to rule, we'll say at least, with regard to his throne. When David hears this, he knows something, that eternity is a long time, right? Eternity. That word can only be applied to certain select things. Now God has applied it to David's throne. And David realizes, when it comes to himself, well, who was he that the Lord would show him so much favor? He's just a nobody. Who is he? No one of great significance. And so David reels from this news. When we find him in today's text responding, he is staggering under the weight of God's grace. That grace is indescribably good, it's totally unexpected, and it is incredibly moving for David. And so in our text today, we see David's response to God's covenant, which is grateful prayer. That's the main idea that we see. David's response to God's covenant, which is grateful prayer. And it's an idea, I think, that is really applicable to us as well. I think in some texts we really have to search and think and probe about how it relates to us. This one seems straightforward. How could we not also be moved by God's grace that he's shown to us, right? Grace that is organically related to the grace he gave to David. After all, hasn't God sent his son, the one that David's life and this promise pointed forward to live and die and rise up again, to take up his reign forever on David's throne? And by Jesus' work, doesn't free and full forgiveness come to us, the undeserving, those who deserve nothing other than God's just judgment, but find instead his accepting smile through the Lord Jesus Christ? And the news gets even better. Isn't Jesus coming back again to take his people to live with him forever in safety, where he reigns without rival, unopposed, for eternity? Shouldn't that news stir us? Shouldn't it move us, as it moved David, to joyful prayer and praise? Like what the commentator Dale Ralph Davis says, my weekly quotation of him. Quote, "Our Lord does not declare his promises and plans to us, his agenda for the security of his people, so that we can allow it all to sit in cold print. Nah. Declarations, he says, should stir devotion. Promises should ignite praises and prayers." See that? See what he's calling for? So our text today, I think, calls for that same thing. Calls for something more from us than just cold analytical dissection. Oh, there's a verb. There's a noun, right? Here's some implications. Wash our hands of it and go on the way. No, it calls for something more. I would say, in fact, all scripture calls for something more than that. This one especially, though, calls for a response from our hearts, right? From all of our being, not just our minds, but also our hearts, our feelings as well. It calls for gladness and joy. It calls for wonder and amazement. It calls for prayer and praise. And so today, as we read the text, and then as we sing in response later on, pray that you'll join me in giving that thanks to God for these great and precious promises that we see. So today I'd like to look at our text in two parts. First, verses 18 through 24, where we see David's praise to God for his grace. So praise for God's grace. And then verses 25 through 29, we see David's petition, that is, he's asking something, and namely, he's petitioning God to fulfill his word. So praise and then petition. And so let's start with the first of those now. Verses 18 through 24, where we see David's praise for God's grace. In fact, if you are a chronic outliner like I am, I love outlines, I love structure, then you might make a note that even this first section divides into two parts. First, in verses 18 through 22, David gives thankful praise for God's grace to him. And then second, in verses 23 through 24, he gives thankful praise for God's grace to Israel, right? So grace to David himself and grace to Israel, God's people corporately conceived. Okay, let's look first at God's grace to David. You might even notice here that he thanks God first for past grace and then thanks him for future grace. But I won't trouble you with more outlines. Okay. In verse 18, notice David is thanking God for grace he's already shown to him. He says, "Who am I, O Lord God? And what is my house that you have brought me this far?" Right? It was surprising enough that God had taken David from the sheepfold, pasturing sheep. It was surprising enough that God had protected David's life all those years from Saul when he lived as a man on the run. It was surprising enough that God had exalted David of all people to be king over all Israel. Surprising enough that God had given him victory in battle and cut off his enemies before him. David realizes that he was a nobody, essentially. The youngest son of a nondescript family, a guy who was a shepherd by trade. He was a virtual, we might say, canyonero of candidates, right, to be king. Who is this guy that rolls into town? And yet, God has made him king. God has lavished grace on him. God has brought him this far. And out of every adversity, as he says, the Lord has delivered him. But, as he moves ahead in verse 19, even all of this grace, which would have been more than enough, was not enough in God's eyes and in God's plan. No, God had planned even greater and better things to come for David. Like, well, this. He says, "You have spoken also of the house of your servant concerning the distant future, things yet to take place far into the future, namely that David's throne would endure and keep enduring forever." Wasn't enough that God take David from the pasture, or that he deliver him from his enemies, or make him king, or prosper his rule. No, God had now outdone even his past grace with his covenant that promised future grace beyond David's wildest dreams. Eternal throne, a permanent right to rule given to his family. David is pretty much saying here, my cup is running over, right? What you've done in the past blew me away enough. Now you've given this grace on top of that. Who am I? And notice that this is no small promise that God has made. I like the ESV's translation. It's a difficult text to translate, but I think it's correct when it calls it instruction for mankind. This is instruction for mankind. And if that's the right translation, then David is saying that God's covenant with him is this charter, this plan by which the rest of human history will operate and from which people would do well to learn, right? God, you have marked out, you have just decreed what is going to happen in the future. You want to know how God's gracious purposes are going to advance on the world stage? Then follow the Davidic king, right? Track who it is reigning on the throne of David. Take note of that. This is instruction for us about how it's all going to go down. And by the time we get to verse 20, I love this. I think we can identify with this on some level. David's words just simply fail him. He says this, again, what more can David say to you? Right? These sound like the words of a man who's really just run out of words, right? What more can I say? He finds God's grace to him to be so breathtaking that it really just strips him of words to say, right? Maybe you felt that way in prayer before. Maybe you're praying and the gospel, the good news, hits you afresh with just how good that news is for sinners. Maybe this fresh realization of the Lord's faithfulness just breaks in on you and you run out of words to say. Maybe all you can stammer out is thank you, or maybe something even less eloquent than that. Sometimes we might feel self-conscious about praying like this, especially if we're praying in a group. But it might do us some good to see here that even a king wasn't immune to moments like that, right? It even happens to David. And David's pretty good with words, as we see in the Bible. It even happens to him. God's grace is magnificent enough to stagger us no matter who we are, right? And there's nothing to be embarrassed about that. In fact, when we rightly grasp who he is, what he's done for us compared to who we are, we'll join David in realizing how much we don't deserve grace and feel overwhelmed by that as well. We might say, like he does, "Who am I, O Lord?" Which is what he said in verse 18. Or we might say, as he does here, "For you know your servant, O Lord God." Right? When he says, "you know your servant," David means God knows David. He knows him inside and outside. He knows what he is. He knows what he isn't. And the truth was, right, compared to a promise of this magnitude, of this richness and this beauty, David didn't deserve it. He was a nobody with no claim on this kind of thing from God. A promise this great could never rest on David's just deserts, right? What David deserved. Just as the Lord's promises to us in his grace don't rest on ours. David's just like, I have no claim on this. You've been so freely gracious to me, God. Well then, if God's grace doesn't rest on what we deserve, what does it rest on? I'm glad you ask, because that's just what David wants to say next. He wants to tell us why God has made this gracious promise to him. And we could just say from there, applying this, why he makes gracious promises to anyone. Verse 21 tells us, for the sake of your word and according to your own heart, you have done all this greatness to let your servant know. For the sake of your word and according to your own heart, you've done all this greatness to let your servant know. I think here David is giving two reasons. We might can even observe that they escalate, right? That he's probing deeper and deeper into the reason God chooses to bless. For one, he says, God did it for the sake of his word. That is, God covenanted with David to give him an eternal throne in order to remain faithful to previous promises he had made. Think about these, for example. Think about the promise that kings would come forth from Abraham, Genesis 17:6. Think about the promise that the scepter would not depart from Judah, Genesis 49:10. Or think about the promise that a star would come forth from Jacob and a scepter from Israel, Numbers 24:17, right? Kingship has been kind of this current that's running through the Old Testament. We're finding fulfillment here. So faithfulness to his promises is the first reason for the grace that David received. But probing even more deeply, behind even that, right? Because we can just push the question back a step. Well, why did he got a promise in the first place? Well, God has chosen to be gracious according to his own heart. Right? According to his own heart. That is simply because he willed to be. Look at that. The root of the Lord's plan lies in his own choice, right? To just be freely gracious. A choice to redeem his people, to save them by means of his king. And so God's second reason here is his sovereign choice. Why is God given so freely to David? Because he'd promised and because he had freely chosen to do so, right? To lavish his grace. And for David, that pretty much does it. By verse 22, he just can't hold in the praise any longer. It's welled up inside of him. He's been meditating on these beautiful promises, these truths, and it just comes erupting out in verse 22. For this reason you are great, O Lord God, for there is none like you, and there is no God besides you, according to all that we have heard with our ears. Isn't that beautiful, right? Who is like you, God? Answer, no one, right? Who is like unto the Lord our God? No one. There is no one like him. Who else could give these kinds of promises? Who else could chart out the course for human history through one man's dynasty? Who else could fulfill his ancient promises and redeem his people by means of a king? Who else but Yahweh, who is great and besides whom there is no other? Think about that, church. Our Lord is incomparable in his worth. He is unique in his capabilities. He is astonishingly gracious in his deeds. And for David, it drives him to wonder and to praise. And so I just have to ask about us, about you and me. When was the last time that God's grace truly astonished you? When was the last time? Now, the knowledge of a forever throne astounded David. Shouldn't our even greater knowledge of the forever king, right, exactly which one, who occupies it and fulfills all of these promises of God, shouldn't that astound us all the more, right? We know more than David knew. Shouldn't we be all the more worshipful and astounded? Surely, I bet all of us who are Christians here today remember when we were converted, all of that fresh wonder and amazement that flooded our hearts. You remember when you were converted? Remember how new it all was? How exciting, right? You just felt swept away by it all. It flooded our hearts when we became Christians. I wonder, has any sense of that remained? Does it ever come breaking in on you again in fresh ways? Or have our hearts grown cold and indifferent to the Lord and his gospel? And if they have, maybe we can just think a little bit and counsel ourselves here. If they have, maybe there could be a number of causes for that. Probably even more than I'll list here. Maybe, first, the culprit is a chronic busyness, a continual chaos in our lives that makes us always so busy that we're pushing the gospel to the side, always to be contemplated later, and never really gotten around to now, right? Never just times to linger in the Lord's presence in prayer and in study of the scripture and in meditation of the gospel. Maybe it's that. Maybe it's a pattern of unconfessed sin in our lives that can dull us perhaps to what real truth and real beauty are. Or, if we excuse it long enough as it lingers, might incline us to buy into the lie that we're really not all that bad, we really don't need saving for all that much, and therefore the gospel is really not all that wonderful as it truly is. Do you see how that logic can creep in? Maybe we have just feasted, maybe in fact we've glutted ourselves so much on things that are permissible, that are fine, but they're temporal, they are not ultimate. Things like maybe sports, hobbies, pop culture, video games, that our appetite for eternal spiritual things gets diminished, right? Those things sort of crowd out in our souls love for other things that are more important. Perhaps for some of us, the good news has lost its luster because while we often study it, maybe even in an academic context, students, when we study it in that context, we do so, sadly, holding it at arm's length from our hearts, right? So that we only analyze it, we only dissect it, we parse, we theologize, we may even defend and argue, which is all well and good, but do we also stop to wonder at it? Do we also stop to be personally affected by the gospel, right? I would just suggest to you that holding the gospel, holding God's wonderful truths at arm's length from your heart, not engaging with them on a personal, emotional level is not a good way, right, to go through your academic career. Right? Instead, we want to be moved by the gospel. Does the gospel, friends, does the gospel ever astound our minds? Does it ever trigger our emotions? Does it ever sweep up our hearts in the joy that it produces? Does the gospel ever bankrupt us for words? Whatever the cause of our gospel indifference, wouldn't you agree with me at least, that it seems contradictory for us to profess a truth of unparalleled beauty and value and then to live with a cold indifference to it, right? To tell people, I've got the greatest news in the world and I'm ho-hum about it, right? Do you see the disconnect there? We're living inconsistently when we do that. And if you find yourself there, and listen, pastors find ourselves there sometimes, right? Every Christian does. If you do, the right response is what it has always been whenever we find ourselves straying. It's fresh repentance and fresh faith in the crucified and risen Son of God, right? And it's returning to that very same gospel that we've neglected or gotten burned out on, realizing that the mercy it preaches is big enough and rich enough to provide forgiveness for sinners who've committed the very offense of being unmoved by it and neglecting it. Isn't that great about the gospel, right? You can neglect it and it still preaches the pardon for neglecting it. That's what the gospel does. What good news it is. We who believe are justified, declared righteous on our best days and our worst days alike, right? Isn't that good news? Free, full pardon, and an alien righteousness that comes to me from Christ, so that on my best days, I don't earn and deserve a little more of it, because it never depended on me in the first place, and on my worst days, I don't forfeit one shred of God's favor and acceptance of me. I get it all because of Jesus. May the Lord give us fresh inbreakings of awe and joy as we think about that gospel. Okay, so far we've seen David praise God for God's grace to him, that is to David. Notice though in verses 23 and 24 that the focus shifts a bit. David's still praising God, but he's praising God specifically now for his grace toward Israel, his covenant people. He's praising him for grace toward Israel. So just read with me. Verse 23, "And what one nation on the earth is like your people Israel, whom God went to redeem for himself as a people and to make a name for himself and to do a great thing for you and awesome things for your land before your people whom you've redeemed for yourself from Egypt, from nations and their gods. For you have established for yourself your people Israel as your own people forever, and you, O Lord, have become their God." Now, David has just said, recall with me the context, in verse 22, that there's no one else like God, right? Glance back, you see that there? No one else like God. Now he says in verse 23 that there is also no other nation like Israel, God's covenant people. We might put it together this way. Israel is peerless because it has a peerless God, right? Right? No other nation like you because the Lord is your God, he's saying. And he has made them his people, redeeming them, notice the from and the for, from Egypt and its gods, and for himself, to make a name for himself, right? It's deliverance and possession, right? Not redeemed to just go free and not belong to anyone, but redeemed from Egypt to belong to the Lord, to be his, and to bring glory to his name. And if you read the story of the Exodus, as our family's been doing lately in Family Bible Story, these themes that we're seeing here that David recounts and summarizes just jump out all over the place. So indulge me for a second. I'm going to tell you the story of the Exodus and talk about how it relates to us. So maybe you know the story. Israel is enslaved, the land of Egypt, to a cruel Pharaoh who always demands more but gives less, right? Fill your quota of bricks, but this time no straw. Demands more, gives less, and then God hears their cry and takes pity on them and preserves from Pharaoh's murderous plots and raises up for them a deliverer, Moses, right? And then, to make a long story short, he compels Pharaoh to let Israel go. God does that by virtually uncreating the land of Egypt and by climactically killing the Egyptian firstborn while sparing his own people whose doors bear the sacrificial blood of the Passover lamb. Then when Pharaoh changes his mind and his army chases after Israel and pins them in close at the Red Sea, God miraculously separates the waters, leads his people safely through on dry ground, and in an act of new creation by his grace, brings them safely through onto the other side. But these same waters that are life for Israel signal death and judgment for the Egyptians, who are drowned and whose power over Israel is broken forever by God's mighty judgment. From there, God leads Israel to Mount Sinai. He provides for their needs, protects them from their enemies along the way, until they finally receive his good law, and he takes them by covenant to be his people and pledges to be their God. And then finally, God leads them into the promised land of Canaan, where he again does great and mighty things by giving Israel victory over their enemies, even though the inhabitants of Canaan were many in number and lived in great walled cities. And God does all of this from start to finish, from A to Z, to make a name for himself so that the world will redound with the greatness of his name. Right? So that other nations will hear the news of what he's done and his fame will be spread. And when David recalls these great exploits, these awesome things that God has done, it leads him to worship. Now, thinking about our own situation should trigger this kind of worship as well, and here's the case I want to make for that. After all, our redemption, right, our salvation, is patterned after the redemption that God achieved in the original Exodus. So let me tell you a story, and you see if it sounds familiar to the one you just heard. God's chosen people were enslaved to a cruel foe much mightier than them, to Satan himself, whose slavery always demands more and gives less, a bricks without straw kind of existence. But God took pity on them, and God sent a deliverer, preserved as an infant from a tyrant's murderous plot, the Lord Jesus Christ. And through Jesus' death and resurrection, applied to his people's hearts by the work of the Holy Spirit, God sets them free from Satan's captivity, redeeming them by the blood of the better Passover lamb, whose blood is applied to their lives by faith. And he leads them safely through the waters of baptism to emerge on the other side as his new creation people. The break, in fact, with sin's guilt and its ruling power over their lives is so decisive, in fact, that the prophet Micah could say that God has thrown all our sins into the depths of the sea, drowning them as he did Pharaoh's horse and rider. Like Israel, God provides for our needs with the better bread sent from heaven, his own son, and the life-giving water from the rock which was struck for us, Christ. And he gives us victory over our spiritual enemies, no matter how many or how strong they may be, just as he gave Israel victory over its physical ones. And best of all, just as God took Israel to be his people at Sinai, God takes us to be his own people forever and pledges to be God to us for all of eternity. Notice there that the earlier points forward to the later and the later fills it out and completes it. But don't merely notice and say that's cool. Also worship. Be stirred by that as David was. Join me in saying about our condition who is like your people, right? And about our God, there is none like you, right? Who is like us, so favored, right? So blessed in all of the earth. Who is like God's people? And who is like our God? What people on the face of the earth has it as good as Christians, right? Oh, I know we're persecuted. All right, I know life is difficult. Those enemies that were there for Israel are there for us as well. But isn't it good to know the Lord, to be his, and to have him pledged to be God to us for all of eternity? What people have a God like we have, right? A God to whom we can resort in times of trouble, a God who keeps loving kindness for thousands, forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. The Lord God, compassionate and gracious. He's our God. Well, thus far we've seen David praise God for his grace. We're now ready for our second and final section of this prayer in verses 25 through 29, David's petition for God to fulfill his word. His petition this time for God to fulfill his word. I'm just going to read those verses again. Verse 25. Now therefore, O Lord God, the word that you have spoken concerning your servant and his house, confirm it forever and do as you've spoken, that your name may be magnified forever by saying, the Lord God of hosts is God over Israel. And may the house of your servant David be established before you. For you, O Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, have made a revelation to your servant saying, I will build you a house. Therefore your servant has found courage to pray this prayer to you. Now, O Lord God, you are God, and your words are truth, and you've promised this good thing to your servant. Now, therefore, may it please you to bless the house of your servant, that it may continue before you, may continue forever before you. For you, O Lord God, have spoken, and with your blessing, may the house of your servant be blessed forever. In a nutshell here, I think what David is doing is praying that God would fulfill his word. He's praying that God would do the exact things that God had said that he would do. God, do what you promised, in other words. And what I especially want you to see about that is the logic of David's prayer here. David's petitions, the things he asked for, are here grounded in God's revelation. That is, David is praying that God would do just what he's promised to do. As Dale Ralph Davis, quote him again, helpfully says, prayer pleads promises, right? Prayer pleads promises. You see that going on here. And so it's all over this section. Here, just for support, look at verse 25. He says, the word that you have spoken concerning your servant and his house, promise, confirm it forever as you and do as you have spoken. Petition. See that? Pleading it. Verse 27. For you, O Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, have made a revelation to your servant, saying, I will build your house. Promise. Therefore, your servant has found courage to pray this prayer to you. Right? Pleading it. His petitions. Notice here even that David derives his confidence. He takes his confidence for prayer from what God has revealed. Right? I can be so bold to pray something as humanly seeming impossible and far-fetched as that you would give me an eternal dynasty, Lord, because you had ventured to declare it to me. And because you have, I can venture to pray back to you. Look also at verses 28 and 29. Now, O Lord God, you are God, and your words are truth, and you have promised this good thing to your servant, promise. Therefore, may it please you to bless the house of your servant, that it may continue forever before you, for you, O Lord God, have spoken. Right? See that petition. See how it works. Do you see this theme over and over again in this section? God has promised, and so David prays that God would do what he's promised. Prayer pleads promises. Now, for some of us, you're like, okay, I see it in the text, but the logic still seems weird to me. Still seems weird. After all, if God has promised something, then why would we want to pray about it, right? He's promised it after all. Shouldn't we instead spend our time and our prayers praying for things he hasn't promised, but that he might be willing to give, right? He might grant those things anyway. Well, absolutely, I want to say we can pray for those sorts of things, right? You're not limited to only praying for things God's promised. But we should also, in addition to praying for things he hasn't, also pray back to God his promises. And that might be a very novel idea to some of you. Pray back to God his promises. And so if that seems strange or maybe you're on the fence, let me give you three reasons why I think this is good. Three reasons why I think it's good for us to pray back to God his promises. For one, we can uniquely pray back to God his promises with an ironclad confidence. An ironclad confidence. Charles Simeon said this: "The promises are our warrant for asking and our security for receiving." Right? Not only can we ask, but we can also be secure that we will receive. What God hasn't promised, we can't be certain to expect, but what he has promised, we can pray that with confidence and encouragement. And maybe some of you feel lately, as if a whole lot of your prayers have gone, at least to this point, ungranted, right? You can probably think of things you've prayed for, salvation of lost people, right? Or whatever it is, and it's gone ungranted at this point. In the mystery of God's wise will, sometimes that's the case. But that doesn't mean that you can't ask for something that is sure to be granted, right? No, instead, you can pray for the very things that God has promised and be sure that in praying that, that prayer will be answered. That thing will be granted. Pray, for instance, if you want some examples, that God's name would be hallowed and that his kingdom would come and his will be done on earth as it is in heaven, right? You know how you can be sure that's going to happen, right? Because Jesus has promised us that those very realities will come true. Pray that Jesus would return and set free creation from its futility and set free his people from remaining sin. Things that are promised. Pray in your trials that God would give you grace sufficient for them and power made perfect in your weakness, right? Promise given by God. Pray that God would keep his people from the evil one and instead bring them home to live with him in glory. Promise given from God, right? All promised, all certain of success. And in the divine logic, just notice, the inspired logic here, that doesn't amount to a reason not to pray them, but a reason to pray them all the more, right? So when the church prays, "Come, Lord Jesus," even though Jesus said he's coming, right? We're not wasting our breath, right? The Lord wants us to pray those things. Wants us to pray those things so that he can answer those prayers and so that, I think, in the process of praying, we will be shaped and molded and transformed by that. So pray them all the more. As David says, "You have made a revelation to your servant, therefore your servant has found the courage to pray this prayer to you." So promises, I think, inspire confident, courageous prayer. Second, won't spend as much time on this. Second, praying God's promises back to him is also a good thing in that it gives us something to pray when we're stuck. And so here I'm just kind of talking about the reality of prayer life, right? Sometimes you've sat down to write a term paper and you've had writer's block. Sometimes you sit down to pray and you have prayer's block. Maybe you know what that's like, right? Just like, man, I'm just having trouble getting this plane up off the ground. Sometimes it's like we feel barely capable of praying for more than about 30 seconds before we're just running out of things to say. We have those days where we seem a bit dry. If that's you, if you say, "My prayer life seems stuck in a rut, it's kind of lame right now," then here's a solution. Try praying back God's promises to him. He's like, here's some content you can pray in your prayer, right? You don't have to just wonder what to pray. So next time you get stuck, pray more promises. That's not a cure-all to fix everything in your prayer life, but I think it will certainly help, right? We never have nothing to say so long as God has promised something. And third, praying God's promises, I think also helps to foster belief in us when our circumstances, what we see all around us, tempts us to doubt. So here's Alec Motier on that. He says, quote, "What is to be done when the promises of God are denied by the facts of experience?" His answer, turn the promises into prayers and plead them before God. Right? So in other words, praying the promises in the midst of difficult, confusing, uncertain times reorients us in that to what is certain to happen, even though everything else in our situation may cry out that that won't happen, right? It's like grabbing hold of an anchor in a storm. Here's some examples. Will God call a people for himself from a currently unreached people group that is hostile to the gospel and the missionaries who go there? The missionaries might tell you, well, nothing about our initial reception by those people might indicate yes, that he will. But there is an even greater, more controlling reality here. There is a promise from God that he will have for himself a people from every tribe and tongue and nation, right? And the promise holds, right? So we pray that prayer back to God. The missionary does, and we do for him in the midst of apparent defeat, right? Will God help your family to make ends meet and put food on your table this week, right? Maybe some of you have been there before, or you are there now. Maybe nothing in your check ledger, your bank balance, says that he will, but the promise that he who clothes the lilies and feeds the birds will do so for you, that does have something to say to your situation, right? That does answer yes. And so we pray, knowing that the final word on the matter belongs to the Lord Jesus who has promised and not to our bank account balance. Will God, maybe to give another example, will God give bodily life again to that loved one who has died in Christ? Right? That is a very real question. We need to have that right answer for that. Nothing perhaps about that day, that funeral day, the casket, right, which seems so permanently closed, the headstone, the burial, the tears on your cheeks, none of that may seem to answer yes. But the promise that God will one day swallow up death in victory and wipe every tear from our eyes, that does say yes. And so we pray the promises, right? Both to ask God to implore him to act and also to reassure our own faith. And day by day, in the face of apparent defeat, God's people believe in an act of supernatural grace, their faith being preserved by a supernatural word of promise, right? A people who supernaturally believes in a supernatural word. So plead the promises, because they're certain to come true. Plead the promises as a jump start to your prayer life, but also plead the promises to reassure your own faith. These are the anchor when everything around us is swaying. And as we close, maybe just one more thing to note in verse 28. Look at the one who is making these promises. If you need confidence that the promises can be believed, look at how David encourages us to see that the God who makes them is completely trustworthy. He says in verse 28, "Now, O Lord God, you are God, and your words are truth." Notice that. He alone is God. There is no other. And his words are truth, no errors. Right? No other, no errors. Those are two really good reasons to take this to the bank. Two really good reasons to trust him. And so as a close, I just want to ask you, is this not the portrait of a God that you can trust with everything that you are in life and in death? Let's pray. God, we thank you that with you there are no others, no other gods, none like you. And we thank you that with you there are no errors, no mistakes, no untruths in what you reveal to us. Oh Lord, help us to believe, we pray. Mark us out, set us apart by our great faith in your word and your promises. Help us, Lord, when we are tempted to doubt, when our faith becomes weak, help us instead to remember what it is that you've revealed and to cling on to you, Lord, by your grace, with a great supernatural faith. Lord, come and increase that faith in us today, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.